There are many things we share as Christians, aren't there? And one fundamental attribute in the transformed, begotten lives of Christians is the belief that God is always present and in control of our lives, in every aspect of our lives. We often turn to the scripture and talk about the many stories that are there that prove that fact, that give us hope, and that lead us closer to God, the miracles that he's performed, the deliverance that he's enacted for his people over the centuries. We talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Daniel and David and the apostles and all of those stories we turn to, and we should. But those stories continued on, haven't they? I mean, those are 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago. We lean on them, and they're in the words of the Bible and the scripture, and they're good, and we should. But there are many, many more stories that are more recent that we also can look to and learn the same lessons and glean the same understanding of what God is and what he does and how he works in our lives and blesses us. Showing his providence and his care and his guidance and his power and his grace. They're there for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. In Daniel chapter 2, 21, and I'll just caution you, I'm going to go fairly quick here because my notes went on and on and on as I started putting this together. And it might just be helpful for you to write down the scriptures and maybe turn to them later. But if you want, you can turn to them. In the first part of verse 21 of Daniel 2, we come to the story where Daniel was brought to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Remember, he was in jail, and Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and they were looking for an interpreter, and I think it was the baker said, who was freed, that there was this guy in jail that could interpret dreams, and so Daniel was brought to Nebuchadnezzar and given a dream. And in verse 21, before Daniel starts interpreting it, he says, and he, God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. It is God, you know, he alone that establishes nations and kingdoms. And that's oh so true. He's been doing that since man had nations and kingdoms to this very day. Yesterday was the 4th of July. Many in this country celebrated the adoption of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, marking the country's separation from Great Britain. It was the 249th year since that happened. Next year will be the 250th. The founding father delegates of the Second Continental Congress declared that the 13 colonies would no longer be subject to the monarch of Britain and King George III, that they were now united, that they were free, and that they were independent states, a bold proclamation, one that could bring death upon those who declared that. It was a revolution. The founding of the United States is one such fantastic example of God being always present, always in control, always guiding. We can go back 2,000 years to prove these things, but we need not, because God's hand is in history, more recent history, in the founding of this nation and other historical events, which is especially evident for those who sought God, who reached out, who knocked and sought his hand and his deliverance. The founding fathers were aware of God, of how he moved in the affairs of men through history. They were well-versed in the Bible. They studied the Bible. They read the Bible. And they believed in a God. I'm not saying everyone did, but many did. And as they looked forward for guidance and hope as this nation was founded, they looked back also for evidence in history of his hand in action, of who he was, his power, his might, and that he could do these things and that he was with them. We look back too, don't we? We look back through the pages of the Bible for support, for help when we have doubts, when our faith is troubled. We look back and we look back for assurances, for the reassurances that God will care for us, will intervene, that he has divine control, and that he performs miraculous works all the time on our behalf. But we can also look to more recent events to see the same God acting in the same manner. Because we're told in Scripture that God does not change, and he doesn't. He acts in the same way over and over again, many, many times. And you can see his hand. You only need to look. Whether it's the year 4,000, 2,000, 1,000, or whether it's 33 AD or 50 AD, 100 AD, or 1620, 1863, 1945, 2024, God has moved and acted constantly. Maybe the stories of his action will be written someday, adding on as an addendum to Acts. I wonder, as we go through some of the stories I'm about to present, if Luke was around, what he would write and add in telling these tales and stories that we would now look to as Scripture. If you want a title, my title for today's sermon is God's Hand in the Founding of the United States, Divine Interventions and Lessons for Christians. I'd like us to take a look today at just a few of the numerous moments, key moments in history, where I believe, and I'm not the only one, many do, that we can witness our God and his miraculous influence in the establishing of this nation here and learn valuable personal lessons applicable to our Christian calling. As my friend Robin Weber would often say, come with me now. Come with me and journey down the pages of history. Let's look and see the evidence before us. And you be the judge. You be the judge and see if God is still working in history. Let's travel back to the year 1620. In our time machine, if you will. I could go back further to the 1400s and the 1500s. Still kind of recent history in the scheme of things. But let's go back to 1620, to the time of the Pilgrims and their journey and their survival. Michael Mevitt, in his book, The American Miracle, and I highly recommend it, tells of the Pilgrims who set off on a daring journey aboard the Mayflower. We all know the Mayflower. There were 102 passengers on that ship, consisting of Puritans, adventurers, and tradesmen. 102 people on that small ship, and it's a lot smaller than one might think when you see replicas of it. They departed in late August out of England and sailed across the Atlantic on a voyage lasting 60 days, long time to be out there on that little boat. It was two times as long as they had figured that it would take. They thought it would be 30 days, and it was 60. Roughly half of the passengers were Puritans, as they were known. It's a movement that originated as an illegal separatist congregation in the tiny village of Scrooby in the English Midlands. Having given up all hope of purifying it, the Puritans sought a place of worship free from the corrupt influence of the Church of England. The Church of England adopted many tenets and participated in many activities that the Puritans thought were ungodly, and the church needed to be purified. So rather attempting to purify it and straighten them out, they decided to separate themselves. And to say the voyage, that 60-day voyage, was difficult is an understatement. If you can imagine things that they faced. First of all, they faced uncooperative winds and navigational difficulties. Nothing cooperated as far as the weather goes. Frequently, they had to remain below deck for days and nights at a time, forced to huddle together in a four-foot-high space where only young children could walk upright, enduring seasickness and suffering. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat and been seasick. I have, when I was around 10 or 12, and that was the last time I was ever on a boat out in the sea. To this very day, I have no intention of ever getting on another boat again, whether it be a 1,000-passenger cruise ship or whatever. I ain't going out there. Being seasick is a miserable, miserable thing. It was dark, foul-smelling, a foul-smelling, stinking world on the Mayflower. The stench was unbearable, it's recorded. Dried fish, overripe cheese, among other things, as you can imagine. The buckets that were there for their personal use, all down in that four-foot space, rough seas, seasick. While they endured such hardships, the Mayflower drifted off course.
Yeah.
Lo and behold, they drifted off course 250 miles north of their intended destination, which was Manhattan Island in New York. November 9th, 1620, was late fall. Land was sighted, and it was in Miami Beach. They had drifted 250 miles north of their intended destination and landed in Plymouth Harbor, Cape Cod. A bleak, forbidding shoreline, rough waves, blowing winds, long sandy stretches of coast covered with scrub pine and dune grass. Seemed like it was a terrible place to land, but later on, it says the pilgrims and their descendants looked upon this failure of navigation as a result of God's providence. They looked at it later on as a blessing when they understood all the events that happened that I'm about to tell you. They looked at it as a place where God intended them to be, not Manhattan. Sometimes the bigger picture is not clear when we're going through trials and suffering, and we make plans and they don't work out the way we want them to. Sometimes there's a bigger plan in the works. You can look back to the stories of Abraham and Joseph and their lives and what they went through. But one thing is certain. The course of regional and even national events would be very, very different today in this country had they not been blown offshore, had they not even embarked on the journey. You see, by being blown off course and coming ashore in remote New England, they were afforded freedom. Freedom to build their settlement without the interference from either colonial planters back home or rival communities in New York. They were in a desolate, bleak place. And despite the foreboding task of establishing a colony in this bleak wilderness, with winter fast approaching, William Bradford, one of the original signatories of the Mayflower Compact and governor of that area on and off for 30 years, recalled the moment with gratitude. Here they were on this bleak land as winter approached, and he said, recorded, quote, being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over this fast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof. Again, they set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. I could see Luke or Paul or Peter writing these words, or perhaps even Moses, and maybe perhaps Miriam singing a song on that shore. They knew the passage in Psalms 103, bless the Lord, praise the Lord for his deliverance. And they knew Psalms 7, verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, as they fell down on their knees and thanked him. And I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High. At some time later, Bradford also acknowledged, quote, "This poor people's present condition," he said, "no friends to welcome them, nor inns to entertain them or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses, nor much less towns to repair to seek succor, which way they turn their eyes, save upward to heaven, they could have little solace or content in respect to any outward objects. It was barren. If they had looked behind them, there was the mighty ocean. I could even say, at some time, there was the Red Sea closed over the dead bodies of the pharaohs and their chariots. Looking behind them, there was the mighty ocean. There was now as a main bar and gulf to separate them from all the civil parts of the world. That was gone. That was gone. What could now sustain them, Bradford wrote, what could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace as they looked forward into that wilderness? It was God and His grace. Sounds much like Israel leaving Egypt, doesn't it? Starting on their journey to the Promised Land. And the pilgrims paid tribute to that grace by recording their progress daily in their journals, hoping to demonstrate and preserve the divine favor that they felt, that they knew had been given to them in their endeavor. The events recorded are very interesting. Two incidents, or I should say miracles, of many stand out. Soon after the safe arrival, their leaders decided to sail southwest to the original point that they had planned. They were going to go down to Manhattan, sail down there. But lo and behold, the weather was against them. The weather of New England, fierce storms, howling headwinds, treacherous tides, and eventually what should have been an easy 4 or 5 day journey looked almost impossible. But that didn't discourage them. The pilgrims, you see, perceived that that inclement weather, those storms, those headwinds, that impossibility of sailing down to New York, their original destination, was a message from God, concluding that the Almighty wanted them to stay in that desolate area where they had landed. Sometimes we resist, don't we, the many, many events, the things that happen that are unusual, that are strange, that seem almost impossible that happen. We want to go left, and we're forced to go right. We want to go up, and we're forced down. Time and chance, we might say. Yeah, Bill, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Happenstance, or godly intervention. You be the judge. Well, as the days progressed, the most fearless and brave among them decided to scout out the land to see where they were going to settle and make a colony. They set out on foot. They took a little boat. They camped for the night, and in the middle of the night, a shout came out, and arrows came raining down upon them from the native tribes in the area. They returned fire with their muskets, scattering them. Peace settled in the evening. They discovered next day not one of them had been hurt or killed or even wounded, except some of their coats that had arrows in them and through them that they had hung out to dry around the fire. There were other dangers they faced. Their little scouting boat, the mast broke, nearly destroyed by the pounding waves. Packs of wolves were all over the place, hungry bears. And then a massive storm came upon them. A massive New England storm. As William Bradford recounted, the seas were grown so great that we were much troubled and in great danger as the night grew on. You can imagine that little boat bouncing around in those waves off the coast of New England. At one point, when the small boat seemed to be coming apart, reminds me of Paul and that ship out there in the Mediterranean Sea, One point, when the boat seemed to be coming apart, driven inexorably toward the jagged, rocky shore, something amazing happened. All hope seemed lost, and suddenly, a giant wave lifted them and pushed the flimsy craft straight onto a clear, sandy beach. As it happens, the only safe landing spot in the immediate vicinity. Chance? I think not. They built a fire and they endured the frosty night, huddled together for warmth. And in the morning, frosty morning, as the fog lifted, they realized they had been driven into a heavily forested island near the main continent. They stayed the first day because it was their Sabbath. It was the Lord's Day, and they kept the Sabbath on that island. And the next day, they sailed onto the wide, protected harbor on the mainland, wading ashore to the frigid waters. See, this was the original polar bear club.
Yeah.
If you ever been in New England, with the clothes that they wore, jumping off those little boats, walking to shore in that water, man, it must have been cold. But when they landed and walked ashore, without the aid of stepping stones, they discovered something truly amazing. Another amazing event. You know what they discovered? The absolute ideal location to build their settlement. Of all the places around, this was the absolute ideal location. A site that would seem specifically prepared just for these desperate new arrivals. The elevation was perfect. It was high up. Not only that, the entire area had been cleared of trees and had more than 20 acres nearby that had been used as a cornfield just until recently. Sneak attacks, therefore, were impossible in this location. But wait, as the commercial says, there's more. There's more. Not only were they safe, the elevation was perfect, the land cleared. There was plenty of brooks and streams with the sweetest water Bradford recorded that was to be sufficient for all of the colonists. What more could they ask for? Well, how about this then? Not only was it a perfect, elevated, cleared land with plenty of water, they found an abundant cache of dried corn and seed buried in the ground that would guarantee their survival through that winter. You sail across the sea and then scout out a land and get smashed across on the shore in your little boat as it's about to fall apart on a safe landing and find a perfect place to build a house with food already there for you. And tell me that just happens. No, it doesn't. It wasn't necessarily the land of milk and honey, but for them it was close to it. You see, as it happened, the location had been the site of a once thriving Indian village in Pawtucket, who they discovered later had all died out from a devastating plague in 1660 that raged unabated for 3 years. Most recent research says it was a viral hepatitis from contaminated food, but nothing's definitive. Nevertheless, the land was emptied of the native inhabitants. The deadly impact of this plague coincidentally subsided just a year before the pilgrims arrived. Imagine had it been still raging. Pilgrims and other settlers, by the way, who followed them, built more than 50 of the first colonial villages on the remains of the Indian communities emptied by the disease. One of the several senior leaders of the Mayflower and sign of the Mayflower Compact, Edward Winslow, wrote, "And sure, it was God's good providence. Here is a man who did not say we were lucky. He said it was God's sure providence that we found this corn, for else we know not how we would have survived. They praised God for that. They thanked God for that. They didn't say, we thank our lucky stars. Oh boy, you know, Zeus helped us. They thanked God for his good providence. They knew he had sent them there. They knew that he had provided for them and that knew that he would help them survive.
Jeez.
Miraculous indeed, isn't it? There's another incident, though, the second incident, a major miracle that assured the pilgrims' survival. Do you know what it was? It was the unlikely encounter of a true native savior. You know who he was? I think you do. You've heard the stories. His name was Tisquantum, better known as Squanto, as the English rendered it. You see, not every native died in the area. One survived, Squanto, the sole survivor of the Pawtucket band that had originally called Plymouth their home. Now, his story is quite interesting, and it reminds me very much of the story of Joseph and Pharaoh and Israel. It's very interesting. You can call it coincidence, but I think not. Again, God works in the same manner over and over. Squanto, amazingly, had escaped sure death from the plague. You know how he escaped and why he escaped? Because as a 12-year-old boy, Squanto was kidnapped by a marauding English sea captain in 1605, 15 years prior to the pilgrims' arrival, and sent across the ocean to England, where he learned the rudiments of English. After 9 harsh, unwelcome years in England, Squanto managed to arrange passage across the sea with Captain John Smith. You've heard about him, haven't you? While making his way along the coast toward Pawtucket, guess what happened? Squanto was kidnapped again. Kidnapped again. And 2 months at sea, his third crossing, the ship docked in Malaga, Spain, where he and others were offered as slaves for sale for roughly $3,000 each in our current dollars. A group of Spanish monks who opposed enslavement of Indians rescued them by purchasing for a lot less after negotiating. It was about 20 of them. They helped them. They nurtured them. They hoped to elevate their souls by teaching them the fundamentals of Christianity. Imagine that, this native from Pawtucket. Squanto was thankful and grateful for their kindness and education, but he wanted to go back home to his native land and his people. And the monks helped him in that endeavor, arranging for him to go back to England, where he lived with some merchants for a few years, where he improved his English considerably. You see how everything's falling into place. You can kind of see Joseph's story in here, kidnapped, sold, brought to another land, learn their language, and you'll see other similarities. Yeah, you can see where this is going, can't you? Squanto finally secured his fourth trip across the ocean. One trip would be enough for me. Two of them were not of his doing, but the other two were. I mean, I wouldn't get back on those boats. But he secured his fourth trip across the ocean, where he made his way back to his home village in Pawtucket. When? Just a mere 6 months before the pilgrims landed. Things don't just go by time and chance when God's involved. Everything falls into place. Why was Joseph in Egypt when he was, when the plague came upon the land where Abraham and his descendants were? So many, many, many years later, there was Joseph prepared to help them and be there for them. Arriving home, he learned from neighboring bands about the disease that had killed every remaining member of his tribe and his family. On the day the pilgrims arrived, the day that the pilgrims met Squanto, Massasoit, the leader of the tribes, one of the most powerful leaders of the tribe in the area, was waiting nearby with a formidable force of 60 men in case things went south. Hoping that his newly accepted tribe member ambassador would help him negotiating a formal alliance, Squanto was not part of the tribe that Massasoit ruled over, but he had joined up with them and they accepted him, particularly because he was so fluent in English and could help them with the settlers. And his own tribes were significantly diminished by the same disease, and they wanted this fearsome European muskets and cannons on their side to protect them and help them with the hostile Narragansett people, whom they also deeply feared. And you know the rest of the story. I don't have to go into all the details, but Squanto achieved total success. The results of the friendly meeting was a formal treaty between the tribes and the English settlers, preserved in writing, pledging the two groups to defend each other from all dangers, a pact, non-aggression treaty, if you will, which lasted for at least 50 years, we're told. Without Squanto, this formerly kidnapped and enslaved boy of 12 years old, deploying his utterly unique linguistic skills to act as intermediary, this pact would have been impossible to achieve at the time. God's hand? I certainly think so. His unique life story and role in helping the Englishmen cope with the local natives represented one of the two ways in which he proved indispensable to the pilgrims' survival. The other was his decision to stay with the pilgrims on the site of his boyhood home, helping them to adapt to the land and environment, how to fish the local rivers, what fish to catch, which were good, how to do it, how to plant corn in April. Five kernels of corn in a little mound surrounded by three fish, which it turns out, some historians say, he didn't really learn that from the Indian tribes. There's not many records that show that the Indians were doing that, but that he learned that in Europe in his travels there. So not only did they meet this Indian who was fluent in English, well-versed in Christianity, but someone who had mastered the farming techniques of some of the rural farmers in the area. And it was not long before he became an esteemed member of the community. I'm telling you these stories because they're also stories that may one day be in Scripture, and clearly pointing out where God interacted and acted in his people's hands. Stories that we can learn from and say, oh, I know God worked. I only need to look at this country and how it was established and the people that were used and the amazing miracles that were performed. You know, the pilgrims were amazed to discover that Squanto had been schooled in biblical standards even during his years in England and Spain. Remember, the Puritans were a very strict religious sect, and here was this Native American. Maybe they would have initially thought of as a heathen who was well-versed and schooled in biblical beliefs. Nevertheless, when William Bradford himself saw Squanto as a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectations. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You meant it for bad, but God sent me here for good many, many years before they came. One can only wonder, the kidnapped Squanto crossing the ocean four times, what God was doing to set him up and establish him and place him there at that time with his abilities, with his beliefs. What was it all about? A special instrument sent of God for their good. In 1622, Squanto died from Indian fever, as William Bradford referred to it. Before his death, Squanto begged the governor to pray for him. that he might go to the Englishman's God in heaven. According to Bradford's account, Squanto made a deathbed confession of faith in Jesus Christ, proving his loyalty to his friends by leaving all his meager possessions to them as remembrances. And Bradford concludes his account saying, his death was a great loss to the community. The Pilgrim colony survived the loss of Squanto because of the brief months that he had lived. All was sent, which is what I believe, to that community. He had already made profound contributions, successfully negotiating a treaty with the most powerful tribal leader in the area, imparted essential information needed for their survival, but also, and perhaps the most significant contribution of all, Squanto was key in strengthening the Bandit settlement's core belief in godly protection for the Pilgrim's endeavor. Here, they felt, was the hand of God sent to them by God for their help with all those abilities and qualities. As Michael Mevitt notes in his book, more than 150 years passed before the descendants of New England's founders finally united with the other English colonialists to challenge an empire and achieve independence. God works over decades and centuries and millennium. The passage of five generations brought profound changes, wealth, values, philosophy, even theology, among the thriving provinces of 18th century English American. But if there is any one characteristic that consistently connected the Pilgrims of 1602 and the Patriots of 1776, it's this: an unshakable conviction and faith in their own significance as part of a divinely ordained design for their country. Do you also have that kind of unshakable faith and conviction that God is divinely working for you and that there's a design and a plan for you made by God for your life? Time after time, the Pilgrims witnessed the merciful deliverance and care of the Almighty. Coincidence after coincidence, miracle, if you will, after miracle. Something that's very hard to dismiss as an act of God. The Pilgrims' safe arrival and eventual survival in Plymouth, Massachusetts is a testament to God's care and providence, which they humbly acknowledged in thankfulness and prayer, as we should, as we look in our lives and the events that unfold around us, our nation, and our history. Despite the numerous challenges and trials, storms and harsh winters, despair and hunger and fear, the Pilgrims found that the Native Americans, especially Squanto, who seemed to have been groomed and sent to them at just the right time, boy, we might say in the fullness of time. That's what they believe. Squanto, the kidnapped boy, destined, sent by an unseen hand from above to teach them the necessary skills for their survival, to be there as a sort of savior for them as God started to work in this country and nation. These historical events show us the importance of faith, perseverance, trust in God during the toughest times. The Pilgrims did not waver through the harshest things, and God sent them deliverance and help all along the way, and they knew that. As Christians, we are called to remain steadfast in our faith, to stay the course. There's a plan, you see. There's always a plan with God. Always a plan. He never abandons us. He never leaves us. He's promised us that. Isn't that true? Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. My mother used to say, all those crooked things that we don't know, God's going to make straight, and we'll see sooner or later. This is what the pilgrims believe in and lay their hope on. And God acted true to that, those words. In Philippians 4:19, Paul writes, and and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. And he did historically for the pilgrims, and he will for us too, if we trust and have faith and rely on him. And Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, tells us, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Verse 8, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters in an elevated land, a cleared land, a good land with water, with corn, fish, that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful at the year of the drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's the story, just a small part of the story of the pilgrims. But there are more stories. I don't know how many I'll get to. Maybe some I'll save for next year. But let's look at the account of the writing of the Declaration of Independence. In 1776, Thomas Jefferson was tasked with writing the Declaration of Independence. Much can be said about the founding documents, as it's filled with references to divine providence. People will say, oh, they weren't religious. They never mentioned gods, but that's not true. That's a rewriting of history. You only have to look at the history books, the actual documents. The Declaration of Independence are filled with references to divine providence, but I just wanted to briefly touch on one aspect of it. The preamble states, we hold these truths, we, the people of this nation, this country, those who are writing this Constitution, this Declaration, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Not many countries' founding documents say these kind of words around the world. The acknowledgement of a Creator highlights that God grants fundamental rights and freedoms to everyone. As Christians, we should never forget that our liberties and our dignity come from God's love and grace. We are bought, we are purchased. And that doesn't mean we're slaves in a bad sense, but slaves in a good sense. And we are freed. And that should inspire us to fight for justice and equality. The prophet Zephaniah was inspired to write, speaking of the judgment on Jerusalem and the nations of the world, in the third chapter of Zephaniah, verses 1 through 4, we read, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets, her teachers, her preachers, her ministers are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. And Galatians 3 tells us, Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in God's family, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And Isaiah 1:17 tells us, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. God called and set in place unique individuals at a certain time and a certain place to draft and create this nation's founding documents, much of which draws on the words and the teachings and the concepts that come directly from Scripture. These were not despots. These were not fools. They sought to do right and establish a nation that would be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. A nation that God would bless and prosper. We would do well to also look to the Word for similar guidance and direction. And what of George Washington? I could go on for hours about him. You'd be amazed, you probably don't know, of all the miracles that surround George Washington, his life, and the battles that he fought. God's hand was over him and the battles of the Revolution like no one has ever seen before, as President Trump would say, the likes of which no one has ever seen before. But it's true. George Washington, the first president of the United States from 1789 to 1797, called the father of the nation for his tremendous leadership and formative days of this country. He was known for his strong Christian faith and reliance on prayer. Throughout the Revolution, Washington often prayed for wisdom and strength. Many of those prayers are recorded. His leadership during the war and formation of the new nation shows importance and humility of dependence on God. And Washington did depend on God. There's a prayer that was adapted from Washington's circular letter to the states, which he wrote on June 8th in 1763 to the commander-in-chief, as the commander-in-chief at his headquarters in Newburgh, New York. And this prayer that I'm about to read is read aloud each day at Mount Vernon's public wreath-laying ceremony. These are the words from George Washington. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have the United States in his holy protection, that he would incline his heart, the heart of the citizens, to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another, for their fellow citizens of the United States at large, and particularly for their brethren who have served in the field, and finally that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the Christian characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without a humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be happy, to be a happy nation. Amen. There is a man that believed in God, in his providence, in his care. As the leader of the nation, as the president, there's another prayer, it's called his morning prayer, and it says this: Almighty God and most merciful Father, who didst command the children of Israel to offer a daily sacrifice to thee, that thereby they may glorify and praise thee for thy protection both night and day, receive, O Lord, my morning sacrifice, which I now offer up to thee. I yield thee humble and hearty thanks that thou hast preserved me from the danger of the night past and brought me to the light of the day and comforts thereof, a day which is consecrated to my own service and for thine own honor. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of it that I may not do my own work, but wait on thee and discharge the mighty weight of duties which thou require of me. And since thou art a God of pure eyes, and wilt be sanctified in all who draw near unto thee, who dost not regard the sacrifice of fools, nor hear sinners who tread in thy courts, pardon, I beseech thee, my sins. Remove them from my presence, as far as the east is from the west, and accept of me for the merits of thy Son Jesus Christ, that when I come into thy temple and compass thine altar, my prayers may come before thee as incense. And as thou wouldst hear me calling upon thee in my prayers, so give me grace to hear thee calling on me in thy word, that it may be wisdom, righteousness, reconciliation, and peace to the saving of the soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. Grant that I may hear it with reverence, receive it with meekness, mingle it with faith, and that it may accomplish in me, gracious God, the good work for which thou hast sent it. Bless my family, kindred, friends, and country. Be our God and guide this day and forever for his sake, who lay down in the grave and across again for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could speak those words. Sounds like the words of Paul, Peter, or even Jesus, prayed wonderful prayers. When you look at the many battles Washington led during the American Revolution, you cannot deny the hand of God upon him and those commands. And I don't have time to talk about any of those right now. I will at another time. As contemporaries on both sides of the conflict, the British and those colonialists and American revolutionaries, contemporaries on both sides of the conflict suggested the Continental Army benefited, they all say this, from a series of unusual, unnatural phenomena and pattern of illogical but consistent good luck, that in the summer of 1776 rescued the troops from all but certain catastrophes. The many meteorological miracles that occurred are amazing to read about. The battle at Lexington and Concord, Dorchester Hill, New York and Brooklyn, where storms and lightning storms arose and winds blew and kept the British ships from coming up the East River. The rains that came and the fogs that came that prevented movement, that enabled people to escape and the troops to escape and then lifted. The battles of Long Island, the battles of Valley Forge, over and over again, you see the hand of God coming and delivering these people from every battle. Washington never doubted it. He never doubted it. He never doubted God's participation in the cause he served, either during or long afterwards. In the first inaugural address by an American president delivered to joint sessions of Congress in April 30th, 1789, Washington noted his reluctance to assume presidency and acknowledged genuine fear of his own inadequacy. He turned immediately at that point to the Almighty God, as we should in these times, and his role in guiding the nation to its looming greatness. Quote, he said, in rendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, he declaimed, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large, less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Quote, every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. There's even an old Indian prophecy that was attested to by some friends who were there when this Indian leader came. It's rather long, but basically the gist of it was this Indian came to honor George Washington as a great man and told him about how he had told his warriors that man, George Washington, could not be killed. There was some divine hand upon him. And so many times George Washington could be shot and killed riding on his horse, as we see the pictures, where he wasn't. Soldiers said, well, he had his back turned and I didn't think it was right to shoot him in the back. Or he looked like so you know, so great of a man sitting on his horse, and the way he looked at them, they just didn't want to shoot him. Things like that. Miracle after miracle. We can learn from Washington's example by embracing prayer and seeking God's will in our decisions and actions. In James 1, verse 5, we read, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." I read you two prayers of George Washington where he asked for wisdom. He asked for guidance. He praised God's deliverance and his goodness. In Micah 6, verse 8, we read, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God." I read these stories and talk about it because we just celebrated our independence. And I'm trying to point out that God has been working all the time in this world. I'm using this nation as an example. I'm sure he's worked in other nations around the world, but I think this nation is special, and his hand is evident, and we can look to them. We don't have to go back 2,000, 4,000 years, and those are great, and they're in Scripture, but we can look at things more recently and say, God is still here. He isn't like the deist said. He did his thing, and then he packed up, and he's off and left us alone. Every day, it's evident that he's working. Do you look today at history and the things that are happening around us and in your own life particularly and see God's hand in action? I could talk about the Constitutional Convention where there was arguing, where Benjamin Franklin put forth proposals that they start each meeting with prayer. It wasn't adopted, but they were bickering and arguing, and he suggested that they pray. One may wonder, why did he propose daily prayers? Well, Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." He knew that they were needing divine intervention as they put together the Constitution. He wrote, "Whoever shall introduce into public affairs the principle A primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." These are our founding fathers. These are their thoughts and comments. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." You see, this was what God inspired Benjamin Franklin to lean on and say and promote as our founding documents were formed. So what do we make of all of this? Understanding God's hand in the founding of the United States offers profound implications for contemporary Christians, you and I, today. It encourages us to trust in God's providence, doesn't it? Even in the face of uncertainty and adversity, we should remain steadfast in our faith and never give up, knowing that God has a plan for us. There's always a plan. "For I know the plans I have for you," he says in Jeremiah 29:11. You may not know them, but he knows the plan he has for you and me. And he has a plan for you and for me. And I don't mean collectively. I mean for you, for me. He has a plan. He's there. "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and future." The pilgrims understood that and found that out. Washington knew that. We also are encouraged to seek divine guidance. Through prayer and reflection, we can seek God's wisdom in our personal and communal decisions, fostering unity and righteousness. Proverbs 3:6 tells us, "In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." You'll find the way. You'll find the clearing. You'll find the opening. He promises us that, and it encourages us to advocate for justice. Do we do that? That's something we hear in the streets a lot, and I'm not talking about that kind of justice. We're talking about godly justice. To advocate for justice, inspired by God's love and grace, we should champion equality, dignity, and the rights of all individuals. Isaiah tells us in the first chapter, verse 7, to learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widows. You can speak with the tongues of angels. You can know all prophecy. But we're told if you don't have love, the love of God, that agape love that we talk about so many times, it's all worthless. All your actions are worthless. You need to have love. You need to seek these things. And that's what we learn by looking at history and the founding fathers and what they sought to do, what they were guided to do and led to do. And we are encouraged to embrace humility, recognizing our dependence on God. We drop down on our knees and thank Him for what's been given to us. We should lead with humility, compassion, and commitment to serving others, not ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, 3 admonishes us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Do we do that? So a final thought as I close. Where would this world be today had the U.S. never been founded? Had there never been a United States? People disparage this country as we sing this country, oh beautiful for spacious skies, for amber ways of grain, for purples mountains, majesty above the fruited plain. God shed His grace on thee. And He has. I believe that. It's evident throughout our history. And where would the world be? Would Israel, the nation of Israel over there today, be in existence? I don't think so. I know God can keep them in existence. I know that. But He does it through nations and peoples in many different ways. Without the United States, British support, Israel would have been overrun. What about World War I? Had we not been in World War I? What about World War II? Had the United States never been around? What would the world look like today? What kind of freedoms would the people of the world have? What kind of preaching would be allowed in the land today? Would there be slavery? There's still slavery around the world in many places. Will we have the freedoms that we have to worship our God? For me and many others, the amazing founding of the United States is a testament to God's divine intervention and guidance in the affairs of men. I see it. I believe it. I know it. There is much to be learned from the unseen hand that over and over has shaped and formed this nation. The miracles surrounding Washington alone can fill books. As Christians, take the time to reflect on these historical moments, the divine interventions of God, and be assured that God moves and acts in our lives today as He has yesterday and as He has 4,000 years ago. We are surrounded by an innumerable amount of witnesses and miracles. See them. Be lifted up by them. Be encouraged by them until the day in the appearing of our Lord, when He will raise up and establish His nation and kingdom, that final one that will never, never end.